Now, when you ask people about morality, almost everyone will tell you that they're basically a good person. Not perfect, but basically a good person. And aside from those, perhaps from different cultural backgrounds, when you ask most North Americans the basis of this thought that they're a good person, they'll say, well, many of them will say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm basically a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And however, when you actually press them and when you actually ask them to name some of those Ten Commandments, people really struggle. They really struggle to actually know what they are. In fact, in 2007, there was one survey that found that Americans are more likely to be able to remember the seven ingredients on a McDonald's Big Mac than they are to be able to name the Ten Commandments. So only 29% of people surveyed could remember that idolatry is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, but 62% remember that there's a pickle on the Big Mac. So their actual familiarity level is leaves something to be desired. And then, as well as part of the same survey, they were trying to see how many people could remember all the members of the Brady Bunch, and people did better at that than the Ten Commandments as well. So for all the arguing that sometimes we hear about people about the role of Ten Commandments in the society, should it be in school, should it be in public buildings, what role does it have in society, people are surprisingly unfamiliar with what they actually are, what they actually say. So we want to look closely at them, not only what they say, but in the larger context of the Scripture, what role do they play in our life as Christians? So we've been walking with Israel. We were walking through the wilderness. Last week, chapter 19, they arrived at Mount Sinai. They experienced God and his glory and holiness and might. And it was terrifying, but good and amazing. And here they are. And now in chapter 20, God is going to speak out of the mountain in his frighteningly booming trumpet lightning voice. And they're going to hear the voice of God and they're going to hear what he has to say. So let's look at this. Chapter 20. Here's how it begins, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we got to stop. This is the part we usually skip by, just ignore the first two verses, but we have to stop there because it's crucially important that we get this, that grace always comes before law. Grace always comes first. Grace always comes before law. And we start with what God has done already. He's already rescued. He's already brought them here. And now, out of the basis of that grace, he gives them commands. And he says, I am the Lord your God. And actually, surprisingly, in Hebrew, the your is not plural. Your God. It's personal. It's individual. It's singular. Though speaking to a nation of people, he speaks directly to the individual. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is personal and he relates personally to each of them individually. He saved them corporately, but he is their personal God. And he has saved them personally. And we see God's relational nature, that he's loving and gracious and personal. And it's in the nature of that that God calls his people to walk in his own ways, that he is Yahweh, he is their God, he is the one that is saved and redeemed. And he says, he's saying, remember who I am. I'm your God, and I rescued you and saved you. And this verse, verse 2, is crucial for the Ten Commandments that follow. We talked a bit about this last week, but the order is crucial, that verse 2 comes before verse 3, right? We get that, right? Verse 2 and then verse 3, that chapters 1 to 19 come before chapter 20. We get this is obvious, right? But it's really, really important that God rescues by grace. He calls and saves, and then he calls his rescued people to walk in his ways, to live as the new people that they are. It's not the other way around. Gives a law, if you're good enough, if you keep it, then I will show you grace and rescue and save you. It's the other way around. He rescues, and then he gives law. Grace always comes before law. So They've already been redeemed. The blood of the Lamb took their place. You remember the captors were overthrown. Those who enslaved them are no more. The sea parted. They crossed into new life. They're on the other side. New life. They belong to God. They are his special people. So they don't obey in order to escape Egypt. God already did that. He already brought them out. They are called to obey so that they will live as they really are, God's special people. That they will enjoy the blessing of the good life, life as God meant it to be, and that they will live this life set up, you know, now that they're set apart from sin and from slavery and from idolatry, they will live in this new way, showing forth the presence and power of God. And their special role is being a nation of priests. So when God calls them to obey, he's not calling them to earn something. He's calling them to live as they are, to live out this new reality, this new identity they have. And the pattern in both the Old and the New Testaments is the same, that God rescues by grace. He takes our sin on himself. He makes us new. He welcomes us into his family as his special people. And then having saved us, having done that work of grace in our lives, he calls us to walk in light of that new reality, to walk in that new identity as his children. Now that you're my children, now that you belong, live like it. And not so that we will be saved, but so that we'll enjoy the blessing of living as we are, of living for his glory, living in the way that he designed life to be, living the good life. And so grace leads us to obey, not the other way around, that if we obey enough, we get grace. Grace leads us to obey. God's saving grace invades and transforms and makes us new, and then we walk out of that grace the rest of our lives, never wanting to go back to the hellish behavior that we lived before, that we walk in his grace the rest of our lives. So his grace leads us to transformation, to obedience. This is what the Apostle Paul in Romans is going to call the obedience of faith. It's a fascinating little phrase right at the beginning of Romans. He says, Romans 1:5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. We receive God's grace through the open hands of faith. Faith is how we take hold of his grace. We receive, we accept. So with open hands, we receive grace, and that grace produces in us the obedience of faith. Because genuine faith produces obedience. It changes us. It helps us to obey. It makes us walk in God's way, so grace transforms us. We experience the joy of obedience. So we're saved by faith, receiving God's grace, but that grace will lead to the obedience of faith, walking in God's ways as he changes our hearts and makes us new. So the obedience of faith. Okay, so grace always comes first, and grace comes before law and obedience. It's crucially important, or we'll totally misunderstand the whole Bible. The whole Bible. And this brings us to the actual, what we call the Ten Commandments, starting in verse 3. Now, they actually aren't called that anywhere in the text, the Ten Commandments. If you actually see that in some of your Bible translations, it's kind of a paraphrase. It's kind of interpretation. The actual, what they're actually called in the text is the Ten Words. That's what the text calls them itself. And it's actually really important. So Exodus 20 to 23 is called the Book of the Covenant. But the actual Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments, are called the Ten Words. And I think the reason why is it's actually connected to God's life-giving word. He even said in verse 1 that these are all, God spoke all the words, saying that God speaks words, right? Remember, how did God create the world? By speaking words. God's word is life-giving. It gives life. It sustains life. It creates. And these are the Ten Words that God speaks and speaks life into Israel. And they function somewhat like a constitution, being the foundational document that guides the nation in all that they do. And there's a really clear structure to these Ten Words. The first four relate to their relationship with God, that they are to love God with all that they are. And then the next six relate to their relationships with each other, that they are to love others. You know, some people think that when God wrote the words onto the stone tablets, they weren't divided 5 and 5, you know, simple math, but were maybe divided 4 and 6 because of the 4 that are Godward in focus and the 6 that are towards other people and horizontal in their relationships in that focus. But these two parts are actually interrelated. They're related to each other. In fact, you remember in the New Testament, one time a scholar, an expert in the law, came to Jesus to test him, to trick him, really, to kind of trap him, asking him, which of the laws was the greatest? And sort of the traditional answer about how many laws, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, or in the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Bible. So which one's the most important of these 613, Jesus? And Jesus replied this way. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus boils the entire law down to this: loving God and loving your neighbor. And that's the very structure of the Ten Commandments. And then the Apostle John shows us actually how these two are related, and they're actually quite intimate. John tells us in 1 John 4 that we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the one who truly loves God will love other people who God made in his image. Love for God will always overflow into love for others. And these things go together. They're interrelated. So here's what I want to do. I want to actually look at these one at a time. Let's walk through them. So here's the first, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall have no other gods before me. They are in a kind of order of priority. At least the early ones are very, very crucial and foundational for the rest that follow. God starts in the most important place, the beginning of all true morality, ethics. There is one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. The Israelites, of course, grew up in Egypt, surrounded by Egyptian deities. There were many, many Egyptian gods. There was gods of everything. There was gods of fertility and of life, of God of weather and the river, and gods of light and darkness, gods of sun and storm. There's a God for every aspect of life that you have to appeal and pray to and worship and honor, and that it's the gods that bless and gods that take away, and that those millions of or thousands of deities, they govern everything in life. And we're told that the Israelites worshiped these gods along with the Egyptians. They were surrounded by them, and they fell into the same worship of these idols. And so God needs to cure them of their idolatrous hearts. He needs to cure them of that. And here in the first commandment, God goes straight to the deep problem of the human heart, of idolatry. See, everyone is a worshiper of something. Everyone is a worshiper. We're continually worshiping, exalting, honoring, pouring forth our praise for something. We can't not worship. We are always exalting something in our life and how we live and what we treasure, what we value, what we talk about, what we esteem, what we honor, what we long for. We are worshiping. And idolatry is simply putting something or someone else in that ultimate place, in the place of God. So idols are not just statues that you bow down to, though that would certainly be a part of it, but they idols truly reside in our hearts whenever we elevate anything into God's place, putting it first in our lives. So our idol could be power, could be sex, could be money, could be fame, could be significance, could manifest itself in sports, or it could manifest itself in a workaholism or greed or abuse or any number of things. Even a good thing can be elevated into the place of an idol, like a spouse or a family member or a ministry even can be elevated into a place of idolatry when it takes God's place and becomes the ultimate thing, the ultimate value in our life. Idolatry is the great human problem. So there's probably more, but two tests for idolatry, two questions to ask as we evaluate our own hearts and look for idols. The first is, what do you love? What do you love? Origen said, what each honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. The thing that you love most is your God, it's your idol. So what do you really love? What gets you really excited? What are you really, really passionate about? What's the driving passion? If you asked your closest family, friends, what drives me? What's the thing I love the most? What's the thing I'm most passionate about? What do I get most excited about? And that's the thing that is either your idol or is potential to be your idol that you have to keep an eye on. The second question to ask is this: what do you trust? What do you trust? Where do you turn in times of trouble? When things get dangerous, when things are uncertain, where do you go? What do you trust? Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. Or Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. So what do you trust? Well, where do you turn to when things get hard? Who do you look to that is the ultimate source of security and help in times of need? This is your God. This is your God. So God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me. Before me means before my face. And it's actually a picture of rivalry. Two things in opposition, face to face. God will not have rivals. Don't bring your gods against God. Don't make things into his rival. Because he'll have no rivals. Because only God can satisfy the human heart. We are made for him. We long for him. God isn't being selfish when he commands that he alone is our God. He's being loving. He's being generous. He's being kind. He's being wise. He's calling us to live the good life, to live life in the way he designed it, to not go against the groove and not to go against our own design and nature as image bearers of God. But he's calling us to live the way that we've been built to live, honoring him with him first in life, living the good life with him as our God and us as his people. You know, we teach our kids to share, but some things are not to be shared. It would be wrong if they were shared, and God will not share his glory. It would be morally wrong if he did. It would be sinful of God to share his glory, to allow it to be diminished. So he must seek his glory. He must glorify his name, and he calls us to glorify his name, to live with him as the supreme treasure of our life, to glorify him in all that we do, that he would be ultimate in our life. He'd be the one we trust. He'd be the one that we love. He'd be the one that we look to, that worship, glorify with our lives. That's what he wants for us. This is the good life. And so this is the first command for a reason. If we reject this command, if we disobey this command, if God's not first in our lives, we put something else as ultimate, we've got marriage as ultimate, we've got career as ultimate, we've got wealth as ultimate, we've got success as ultimate, that's the primary thing. God's kind of seventh on the list, right? If we break this command and put something else as ultimate, the whole foundation is off. No matter what we do, no matter how nice and good and kind we will be, the foundation is off. No matter what we build, it'll be off kilter. It won't work. It won't add up. You got to start with this and lay the foundation. So if we keep this one, though, if God is truly our God, if God is truly first, if we truly have him as God and not something else, all the others will fall into place. This is the place where we start to build. Put God first, and everything else will flow out of that. Okay? Here's the second then, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second command forbids creating idols, creating images for worship. No distinction is made here about who the image is of or what God you are worshiping. It is wrong to create images for worship. So while the first commandment is against worshiping other gods, this command, the second command, is about how you worship, whether it's the right God the wrong way or it's the wrong God in a wrong way. So even if you're worshiping the right God, you can do it in the wrong way. Creating an image, even of Yahweh, is forbidden for worship. God is not to be pictured, because in being pictured, he is being limited. He's confined. To say true things about God through an image requires you say false things about him, because you've limited and confined him. To say this is to say something false as well, right? Because if you picture him in a certain way, it puts limits and boxes and boundaries, and you'll inevitably accidentally say false things that you don't mean to. So imaging God for worship is going to be wrong. It is wrong and is going to distort the way we view and worship God. And so building off the first command comes the second, to not create idols, to not create images, whether of God or false gods. Third command, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the name of the Lord. We have to remember ancient times, the name is everything. The name is your essence. The name is your identity. It's who you are. It's not just what people call you. It's who you really are. And so God is glorious. He is worthy of our praise. His name must be exalted and praised because of who he is. And so it would be wrong to speak of God, to use his name in such a way that it diminishes his glory and spurns his worthiness. The command is not saying that we shouldn't use his name at all out of fear of misusing it. God's personal name, Yahweh, is used thousands of times in the Bible, and we are frequently told, like particularly in the Psalms quite a bit, to sing and to proclaim his name. So his name should be on our lips. The problem isn't saying the name, but taking it in vain. What does that mean? The idea is that it's wrong to use God's name falsely or meaninglessly. So it's not just about swearing, though that would certainly qualify as well, but forbids any time we devalue God's name by treating it with contempt or by just approaching it meaninglessly. So muttering a prayer that we don't really mean, singing praises with our lips while our heart is far away, our minds totally disengaged, thinking about something else, going through the motions and saying things about God that we do not mean or we do not believe or we're not even paying attention, this could qualify. This could be what we're getting at here by taking the Lord's name in vain. Fourth command, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this commandment about Sabbath is connected to creation and how God designed the world, how God made things to work. We were designed for 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. We honor God, we live rightly when we follow this design, this pattern for how we were built. You know, if we had a operating system guidelines, if we had instruction manual, but how do humans work? This would be part of it, that we are designed to work for six and rest for one. A pattern of work and rest is what we were designed for. It's not all work, not all rest, but a pattern of work and rest is how we operate best. And it's connected to God's creation and how he created the world. And so when we worshipfully live out of this pattern, we demonstrate a trust in God, a love for God. We honor him. We show that we trust him because we don't have to work every day, right? Because we're not the ones sustaining life on earth. Like some of us, sometimes myself included, work as though we're God. And everything is depending on me, right? If I don't do it, the world will collapse and fall apart, right? But rest, Sabbath, a big reason why God designed life this way is because every week we have to remember that I'm not God. And every week I need a reminder that I'm not God. Everything is not dependent on me. I can rest because God doesn't. Right? He sustains life. He is sovereign. He is working. Because he's working, I don't have to. I don't have to do everything. I don't have to do everything. I can work and I can rest. I don't have to do everything. I'm not God. God works, I rest. So we can rest as we, it's an act of trust to rest. The world won't collapse and fall apart if I take a day. If I take some time, it'll be okay. That's hard for us because we want to believe that I'm so important, so crucial to life and existence and humanity that if I stop even for a day, this thing will blow up and fall apart. That's true of God. It's not true of us. We are not God. And so we rest. So those four are vertical. They all regulate our worship, our relationship with God, how we relate to the God who's made us. The next six of the commands then are horizontal. They regulate and they guide our relationships with each other. But the six flow out of the four, right? If you love God, you worship him rightly. If you're following those four, you will love the people that God has made and put in your lives. So here they are. We'll do them quickly. But verse 12, here's the fifth command. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So we are to honor or give weight or respect, sort of the word, the idea there, to honor, give weight or respect to our parents. We live in such a casual and sort of flat society where we are trained in our minds. We just got to recognize that the air that we breathe, we are trained in our minds to respect nobody and to question everything, right? But here we see that God has put people in authority over us, and that respect and honor is good. It's good for us to respect and to honor those in authority, those who have come before, to not live out of a heart of defiance and questioning everything. It's not healthy. It's not good for us. To honor your father and mother. Sixth command, verse 13, you shall not murder. Yeah, verse 13, you shall not murder. And the Hebrew word for murder here is actually rather broad. Like, our word for murder is pretty precise. And we have other words. We talk about manslaughter. But the word here for murder is a little bit broader than our word murder. It means causing death or putting to death improperly. It certainly includes murder. That's a great example. But it would also be a little bit broader than that. It would include causing death from negligence as well. You know, we would probably call that manslaughter. But the central idea is that no one acting on their own has the right to end someone's life, anyone's life. It is not within our rights to end someone's life. And God is showing that all life is sacred. Sacred. So you shall not murder, you shall not cause death in any way, whether it be negligence included. You shall not murder. Seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So this commandment governs sexual purity, that God values purity in marriage. And the direct commandment is about adultery, but the goal, the deeper goal, is to cultivate purity of the heart, to have pure relationships, purity in our thoughts, hearts, life, that this honors God, to be covenant faithful people. Eighth command, verse 15, you shall not steal. It's wrong to take that which isn't yours. Relationships in society break down quickly when people steal instead of respecting each other's possessions. So the opposite of stealing is gratitude. It is recognizing God's gifts, being thankful for them, being content with them, being grateful for what he has given us, rather than taking that which is not ours. Life breaks down quickly. Ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Often this gets summarized as you shall not lie, and that's definitely part of it. Bearing false witness, the actual language carries this legal idea of a legal testimony, right? Where you're a witness to something. And if you're giving false witness, you are intentionally harming someone through deceit. Lying either doubts or denies the existence of an all-knowing God, and it seeks to hurt others. So it comes out of a distortion of who God is. God calls his people to truthfulness, to honesty, not deceit. And finally, 10th, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We so quickly and easily see what we don't have and want it, need it, try to get it any way possible. And while so many of these laws we've just read have been about external actions, things you do, this one gets right to the heart. This one's an internal thing. It's about wrong desires. It's about a heart that longs for all the wrong things. So we've actually come full circle back to the first command and the tenth command. Because the coveting heart has placed something ahead of God as its main desire. You know, the thing I need, the thing I want, the thing I have to have, the thing I covet, the thing I just need to have, that you have, that I need to have, that's so important to me. We've just placed it as the first in our lives, as our main desire. As I need that car, I need that house, I need that thing. So the coveting heart is also breaking the first commandment of putting something ahead of God. And then, notice, we have to remember the context for this, that these commands are given with the booming, terrifying voice of God. Look at verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So God's voice is powerful and incredible, and it feels as though the whole mountain is going to shake apart. They feel as if they're going to die. So they promise to obey. We'll do it. We'll keep it. We will do whatever you want. Just don't let him speak to us anymore. Moses, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. Don't let God speak anymore. But Moses tells them they don't need to be terrified of God. He's not doing this to harm them. He's doing this to teach them. He's showing them a bit of his glory, a bit of his power, a glimpse of who he is, in order to teach them, in order to help them, so that they will actually obey him. They will know who he is. They will approach him with right reverence, right fear, the right healthy caution, so that they will actually obey him. This experience is there for them to teach them who he is so that they will obey him. And then the rest of chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, you get into all these laws, all these different things. And basically what's going on, these are case laws. So the rest of these chapters, 20, 21, 22, 23, are really, they're the application of these 10 words, these 10 commandments to specific situations. Because the 10 commandments are good. They're good, but they're very general. They leave us with a lot of specific application type, what about this, what about that type of questions. At first you're like, oh yeah, you shall not murder. That's pretty clear. Don't kill someone. It's pretty obvious what that means. But, okay, what happens if my ox gets out and gores someone and kills them? Am I liable for that? Is that on me? Did I murder? Did I allow by my negligence this person die? Okay, but what if the ox does it a second time or a third time? Now is it on me? Right? So the rest of the case laws are okay, trying to apply those Ten Commandments to specific situations and setting precedences and applications and showing how this might work over here and how this might work over here. So the Ten Commandments are the foundation, and then the rest of the laws just trying to apply those things to the specific cultural situations and the context and the problems that you try to face as you try to take those broad commandments and apply them to specific situations. Like in our law system, legal cases establish precedences and interpret the laws in specific situations. So we look back on precedences and what happened before, and they establish those things so that we can figure out how the law, which is can be general, how it specifically works in these difficult cases and situations. And that's what the case laws are doing. The very general Ten Commandments are applied into specific ancient situations. And so this is the basis of the law of God. But we need to just recognize that even within the context of the Old Testament, it's clear that the law is good, but it's not enough. It's not enough. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, but even as Moses is up the mountain receiving the case laws, and God's giving him the instructions for the tabernacle and these, they haven't even got it all down yet, right? He's still getting the laws. While he's up in the mountain, shaking, glorious, holy, powerful, he's up there receiving the law, the people are down breaking the commandments. They're building an idol and worshiping him. We haven't even got the whole law. We're still downloading it, and you're breaking it already. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern of these first five books of the Bible, is God giving laws and then breaking them. God giving more, then breaking them. It's not enough. Being told what to do is not enough. It's good, it's right, it's true, but it doesn't give us the power to actually keep it. Information is not the problem here. We have a deeper sin problem, bigger than just information. Well, if only the people knew what to do, they would do it. No, the people know, and they don't do it. And so, even within the Old Testament, there's this anticipation. We need something more. We need another work. This isn't enough just to know. And so, hear the words of Jeremiah 31 as just one example of the way the Old Testament itself is looking forward to something new. Jeremiah 31, this is verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? Amazing. So even within the Old Testament, there's this recognition that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself, but it's not enough. We need more. It gives us good commands, but it doesn't give us the power to obey them. John Bunyan, allegedly, whether it was him or not, penned this little poem. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law commands, but it doesn't give us the power to do what it commands. So there's a need for a new covenant, for God to do a new work. And in this promised new covenant, in this new work, God will write the law not on stone tablets, but he will put them within us, in our hearts, in our very longings and passions, in our DNA. He will give them the ability to be faithful covenant partners. God will give a new law, and more importantly, he'll give the power to obey it and to walk in his ways. And this prophecy of Jeremiah is just waiting for, looking forward to, anticipating Jesus. Jesus was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. He obeyed God's laws. He lived a righteous life, the life that we are called to live by the law but can't. Jesus did it. He kept it, only one. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually helped us to understand and interpret the law and understand that the law is not just dealing with our actions, don't murder, don't commit adultery, but actually our heart and the motives. That's really the heart of it, is where's our heart at? It's not enough just to not murder if your heart is full of anger and rage. So you haven't committed adultery. Well, what's the big difference between that and lust? Your heart's in the same place. The only difference is opportunity, accountability. Think you're much better because you haven't committed adultery, but you're full of lust? Jesus shows us that it goes deeper than the external. It digs deep into our heart, and that's what the law is really doing, is diagnosing our heart. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. The entire law was pointing ahead to him, anticipating him. He's the one that kept it. He's the one that fulfills it. He's the one that earns the perfect righteousness and gives it to us by faith so that we are dressed in his perfect law keeping. So, big question for us. Is the law still binding on us today, on Christians today? Is this our law? And it's kind of a debated, difficult question, but I think the answer is no. It's not our covenant. It's not our law. Christians are no longer under the law, but through Christ, we've come under grace. So Paul says, Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Or in Galatians 3, Paul says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, talking about the law. So many Protestants have done this. They've tried to divide the law, Old Testament law, into three parts. There's the ceremonial law relating to the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. And this has all been fulfilled by Christ, his once-for-all death on the cross. He's the new tabernacle, the new temple. He's the sacrifice in our place. He's the great high priest. So that's all fulfilled by Jesus. And then there's the civil law. This relates to the laws for the nation state of Israel, how they are to live and their judicial system and those types of things. And those are for the nation state of Israel in ancient times. So they're not relevant to us. We're not living in the state of Israel with God as our king. So that's kind of done and set aside. But the moral law, the laws relating to right and wrong and morality, those are still binding on us. So they divide it up. That's a good way. I find that helpful. However, the problem is that those three categories aren't inherent in the text. It's actually, some of them are really tricky to go, well, which one is that? Because often they kind of are two at once. And, you know, is Sabbath keeping moral, or is it ceremonial, or everyone has to keep it? So is it civil? Like, it gets complicated. It's not clear. The law itself doesn't distinguish its parts, but instead presents itself as one unified law. And so I think it's best to say that the entire law has been fulfilled in Christ. And as Christians in Christ, we're no longer under the law, because Christ fulfilled it on our behalf and freed us from it. But that's not to say, don't leave, hang on. That's not to say we don't have to obey. Grace comes before law. We too have been saved from slavery to sin and saved to obedience. God is good and is righteous and is shaping us to be more and more like him. And so the New Testament has many commands for us to obey. It's not legalism, it's just called obedience. It's called honoring God with our life. So while the Old Testament law is not binding on Christians, and I would say including the Ten Commandments, keep listening, interestingly, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament as commandments for Christians. The only one that's not is the 4th commandment, Sabbath keeping. So while we aren't under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ. So Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So instead of the law of Moses, Old Testament law, we are to fulfill the law of Christ, which includes bearing one another's burdens. Or Galatians 5:13-14. So for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we aren't under the law, we've been freed in order to fulfill a new law, a law of love. And yet in a roundabout kind of way, by acting in love, love for God and love for our neighbors, love for others, we are fulfilling the intention of the law. So Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. So then, what value does the law have for us? What should we read it? Why read it? What should we look for? The law still has great value for us, though it's not our law that is binding on us in and of itself. But I want to look at three things real fast. Three benefits still. First, the law points us ahead to Christ as the fulfillment. We read the law, all of it, whether it's Leviticus, whether it's the laws in Exodus, tabernacle laws, whether it's sacrificial laws or cleansing laws, or we read the law to point us ahead to see Christ who fulfilled it. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he told his disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law is all about Jesus. And if we don't read it as all about Jesus, we're misreading it. So Jesus was adamant. The entire Old Testament was pointing to him. So we read about the sacrifices and we're reminded and pointed ahead to Jesus and his once for all sacrifice for our sins. We read about laws about circumcision and the need. We're reminded and pointed to the need for circumcised hearts, hearts that are dedicated to God. We read about the Passover and remember that Christ is our Passover lamb. And we read about the Sabbath and we remember that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he's the one that leads us to true Sabbath rest. True rest from our sin and from our labor and toil. We read about the tabernacle and the temple. We remember that Christ is our temple, that God is dwelling in our midst, not in a tent, but in a person. And God himself is with us. We read about the priesthood and the high priest and this whole group of priests that are mediating God's presence. And we remember that Christ is our true and great high priest who offers a greater sacrifice. And when he completed his work, he sat down because the work was done. And he's our mediator between God and ourselves. We read about the laws about all the kings. And we remember that Christ is our great Davidic king. He's the king that we are promised, the eternal king that we've been looking forward to, one who rules with justice and righteousness and leads us into peace. We read about food and purity laws and what to eat, what not to eat, and how they're supposed to be different from the world. And we remember that Jesus removed these distinctions and declared all foods clean, and that the division between Jew and Gentile is broken down in Christ, and we are one family, Jew and Gentile in Christ. And as we read about the rituals of cleansing and how to be clean or unclean, and we remember that Jesus is the only one who can cleanse us of our filth and guilt and sin and present us holy and clean before God. So read the law in order to see Jesus. Be reminded of Jesus and his great work and his goodness and his greatness, and that we live under Jesus and under his grace. So read the law, not for the law, but for Jesus. Second thing, the law points us to what God values. It may not be binding on us, but it tells us what matters to God. And so that's very, very significant. It's not our covenant, and it was given in a very different context. We can still learn a lot about what God values, what's right and wrong in principle. So we learn that God values justice, a fair judicial system. Don't abuse the poor and take advantage of their poverty. Don't use skewed measurements to manipulate others. Have a fair and just judicial system. We see that worked out for them. It's true in every context. We realize that God cares for the poor. For instance, God instructs that when farmers are harvesting their fields, they were to not harvest all the way up to the edges. They're to leave the edges and the corners so that the poor could come and work and eat and not die. There's a way for them to work and eat built into their laws, into their systems. So care for the poor. It won't look that same way for me because I don't harvest anything, right? I just mow my lawn. And I don't want to leave the edges for them. We're going to apply it differently, but the principle is still there, that God values the poor and wants them to work and eat. We learn about tithing, God calling his people to give sacrificially and prioritizing God before other things. We learn about Sabbath, this pattern of work and rest that's built into creation itself. So while none of those things are binding on us in the exact same way they were binding on Israel, they do point us to what God values, what is right and wrong, what is good and true. They reveal God's heart and his very character. And so the law teaches us principles about what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And we learn about God and what he's like and what he values. And the third thing, the most important thing, we'll close with this, is the law drives us to Christ for mercy. The law drives us to Christ for mercy. Probably the most significant role of the law is that it shows us that we are not good and perfect people and that we deeply need the mercy of God. The law shows me my sin, my flaws. And that's Paul's big point in Galatians and in Romans, that the law is good, but the law doesn't give us the power to keep it. So the law exposes our needs and it drives us to Christ for mercy. And this has been held and taught throughout the church. St. Augustine, the usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace which is in Christ. John Calvin, Moses had no other intention than to invite all men to go straight to Christ. It's a pretty ambitious statement. Spurgeon, as the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace. And Donald Barnhouse said, this is very helpful to me, the law of God is like a mirror. Now the purpose of the mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But the purpose of the mirror is not to wash your face. When you look in the mirror and find that your face is dirty, you do not take the mirror off the wall and rub it on your face as a cleansing agent. It doesn't work. The purpose of the mirror is to drive you to the water. Its job is to show you. It doesn't clean you. It shows you, and then you go to the water. The purpose of the law is to reveal our need for Christ and for his mercy. And so the law is like a mirror. As I read the Ten Commandments and think about how Jesus taught us to interpret them on the Sermon on the Mount, as I think about the supreme holiness of God, as I look at God's law, I'm not puffed up with pride. I'm doing pretty good. I'm broken. Broken as I realize how badly I need mercy. You shall have no other gods before me, yet I so easily put wealth and career and pleasure ahead of God. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not worship God falsely, and yet I can create false images of God in my mind and worship him carelessly. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, yet how often do I mutter a quick prayer by rote without thought or engagement of the heart? You shall remember the Sabbath day, yet I so rarely actually rest and worship, driven instead by a compulsion to work and create and accomplish and be God. Honor your father and mother, and yet I so quickly neglect and ignore our relationship. I don't even text my mom back. I'm a bad son. You shall not murder, yet when wronged, my heart so quickly turns to anger. You shall not commit adultery, yet my heart is tempted by lust and taking a second look. You shall not steal, yet my heart is always grasping for more. You shall not bear false witness, but the heart is deceitful above all else. You shall not covet, yet quickly, frighteningly quickly, I am discontented and believe that joy would be found in all the things that I don't presently have. Am I the only one? I mean, if I actually dwell on God's law, I quickly realize how great my need is for God's mercy. I run to Christ in grace. reading the law, it quickly kills my pride and my self-righteousness and drives me back to the cross, back to Jesus. And this is the great, great gift and purpose of the law and why it's valuable to read and meditate and dwell on, because it teaches us how badly we need Jesus to save us. It drives us back to the cross. It drives us back to his mercy. In the words of the hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Can't do it. Can't do it. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Right? No matter how zealous, how matter sincere, all for sin could not atone. No matter how much, couldn't do it. Can't atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Amen. Let's pray.